Turn to page 373, please. 2 Kings chapter 5. 2 Kings chapter 5 is a remarkable story of the grace of God, the undeserved favour of God. And my plan is just to pull out some of the plums, if you like, from the pudding. There's a huge amount that could be said. I shall endeavour not to say it all. Perhaps we ought to pray that that's the case. But here's one of the challenges, just before I get going, that I think we face, particularly those of us who are Christians. Someone has called it the gospel gap. We believe that God's grace, God's undeserved favour, rescued us, brought us from darkness to light, saved us, rescued us from the punishment that our sins deserved when we first put our hope and our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. We believe that, but it appears to be very much in the past. Many of us will be able to remember exactly the time and the place where we were when that happened. For some of us, it was a more gradual thing, but nonetheless, it appears to be behind us. And as Christians, we look forward to experiencing the fullness of God's grace and favour in the future, when the Lord Jesus returns, or when he calls us to be with him. And that's a precious day, and that will be a glorious day, a day when one of the writers of the Bible says that no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has in store for those who love him. And so we long for that. But that seems to be in the future. Now, we don't know how far in the future it is, but nonetheless, it seems to be in the future. And so we're left between these two very concrete, very definite pillars, if you like, of God's grace. We're left living here now. And the question is, what difference does God's undeserved favor make to us now? To our 9-to-5s, to getting a coffee with a friend, to queuing to park in Waitrose, to picking up the grandchildren from school, to caring for an elderly parent, to going to work, to doing your teeth, to all the other mundane things that take up the everyday of our today. What difference does the gospel make? Well, that's the gospel gap. And I hope I'll be able to pull out a few things from this glorious true story that will help us close that gap just a little bit. But let me pray. Heavenly Father, this is a cracker of a passage. Please, in your kindness, would you help me to bring out what is useful? What is it that you're wanting to say to us now that we may live lives more in the light of your grace today and tomorrow and the next day until you call us home or until Jesus returns. Father, some of what I say won't be useful, and I pray, please, that that would quickly fade. But that which is, I pray it would take root in our hearts and in our lives, and that we would live as different people in the light of what you have said to us tonight. Please do that by your Spirit. Amen. God's undeserved favor. Here's the first thing we're going to see about it. It's experienced in unlikely ways. Look down, please, with me at verses 1-3 of 2 Kings chapter 5. Now Naaman was the commander of the army of the king of Aram. He was a great man in the sight of his master and highly regarded because through him the Lord had given victory to Aram. He was a valiant soldier, but he had leprosy. Now bands from Aram had gone out and taken captive a young girl from Israel, and she served Naaman's wife. She said to her mistress, "If only my master would see the prophet who is in Samaria, he would cure him of his leprosy." I don't think any of us would say that kidnap and leprosy were means of God's grace. But the staggering thing is that in the hands of our sovereign God, they can be. Leprosy here is one of the many forms of skin disease which the Bible groups together under the title of leprosy. It was a terrible thing to suffer from, and it's considered by the people of the day to be a death sentence. Did you notice that in verse 7? What is it the king of Israel says? Am I God? Can I kill and bring back to life? Why does this fellow send someone to me to be cured of leprosy? It was a horrendous and awful disease to be suffering from. I suppose it's the equivalent to a modern diagnosis of HIV/AIDS. And the Naaman, the person who's suffering from it here, has so much going for him, doesn't he? He is highly regarded in the eyes of his master. He is a great man. He's achieved victory. But all of that counts for nothing when we're told he had leprosy. And yet, in an astonishing way, this horrible disease was for him a means of God's undeserved favor. It was the means by which God would save him. God is so in control in his world that even a skin disease he uses to bring undeserved favor to Naaman. And the significant thing about Naaman is, well, again in verse 1, isn't it? From our point of view, not that he's a great man, not that he's the commander of the king of Aram's armies, but that he is an oppressor of God's people. Verse 1, the Lord had given victory to Aram. He is God's people's enemy. And yet still, our gracious God bestows on him undeserved favor. God's undeserved favor is experienced in unexpected ways, isn't it? Verse 2, now bands from Aram had gone out and had taken captive a young girl from Israel, and she served Naaman's wife. She said to her mistress, if only my master would see the prophet who is in Samaria, he would cure him of his leprosy. Naaman went to his master and told him what the girl from Israel had said. Again, it's hard for me to imagine what it must have been like to be that little girl, the girl who doesn't even get a name in this story, snatched from her family home, carried off to a foreign country as a prize of war, and then enslaved. I wonder, do you think her parents were killed when this band of raiding Arameans arrived? Did they burn her village? Or was she simply snatched from a waterhole? We can only speculate. And yet this horrendous act of evil is used by God as a means of his undeserved favor. God is so in control that he uses these desperate, awful, evil acts to bring grace. And you and I need to know this. We need to know this particularly if we're not yet in a situation of deep suffering, not yet in a situation of deep horror, deep evil. We need to know it now before news of the miscarriage in our family strikes, before the cancer diagnosis. We need to know that his undeserved favor can work even in situations like that. Can be experienced in the most painful of places, even in a foreign land, as a slave, by the bedside of a dying loved one. in a rehabilitation unit. Or perhaps on the cross. On the cross, an act so evil that creation itself shook in horror as the Creator was killed. An act so appalling that had you and I been there, we would have shuddered to see it. And yet, if we'd been close enough, we would have heard, even in that act, the undeserved favor of God, wouldn't we? Today, you will be with me in paradise. The undeserved favor of God is experienced in unlikely ways, but it must be met with faith. It must be met with faith, mustn't it? Have a look at verse 7 again for the example of how not to do it, if you like. Naaman receives from the king of Aram a letter to the king of Israel. Verse 7. He goes off and presents it. Verse 7, as soon as the king of Israel read the letter, he tore his robes and said, "Am I God? Can I kill and bring back to life? Why does this fellow send someone to me to be cured of his leprosy? See how he's trying to pick a quarrel with me." The undeserved favor of God must be met with faith. And we see that tremendously in the little girl of verses 2 to 4. She could teach the king of Israel a thing or two, couldn't she? She knew the power of God that was able to heal Naaman. And the king, well, he knows that power, but he doesn't believe that it's possible. So he tears his robes in sorrow, and he fears that this is going to be the limpet mines on the side of the tankers in the Straits of Hormuz incident. He thinks this is going to be a big diplomatic incident. And when the commander of the king of Aram's army is not cured of leprosy, well, then they're going to sweep into Israel. And we're going to start the whole thing again. The raping, the pillaging, the destruction. It's no good to know what God can do unless you trust him to do it. The theology departments of the finest universities in the land are stuffed full of people who know what it is that Christians believe God can do. They just don't believe he will do it. And the danger is all too real for us, isn't it? Not many of us, I think, will be asked to teach in the theology faculties of the finest universities in the land. I certainly, for one, won't be. But we do need to ask God to help us to believe what the Bible says. What the Bible says he is able to do. We need to know what the Bible says he's able to do. But we need God's grace to believe what we know. Here's one of the things which most strengthens my belief, and that is hearing how God has helped, how he has been gracious, how he has shown favor to others. I think it's one of the joys of the prayer meeting, actually, to hear how God has been at work in the lives and the ministries of other people in our church family and to praise him for it. And hearing you express your faith, hearing you pray, "Lord, please help me as I seek to bring along my neighbor to the Pims and Pudding. Please help me as I speak about Jesus to my granddaughter." As I hear you pray that, it strengthens my faith to hear you relying on the undeserved favor of our Lord. And I think it's a brilliant opportunity for us in our families, isn't it, to pray. So our children and our grandchildren can hear us believing what it is you say, Lord. So we want to be praying with them, don't we? "Lord, you know, this situation at work's really tricky. Please help me to respond as a Christian. I know you're with me. Help me to believe that. Gracious Father, we might pray, I'm so longing for the folk that I play badminton with to come to know you. Please help me to be a good witness to you. Amen. The undeserved favour of God, expressed through prayer, is a brilliant way for us and for those who we love to grow in their faith. So we must personally trust Jesus and have expressed that trust by coming to him and pledging ourselves to him. If we haven't done that, then his undeserved favour will do us absolutely no good. Here's another thing which 2 Kings chapter 5 tells us about God's grace. It requires humility. Verse 11, Naaman went away angry and said, I thought he would surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the spot and cure me of my leprosy. And not a banner, and far from the rivers of Damascus, better than any of the waters of Israel. Couldn't I wash in them and be cleansed? So he turned and went off in a rage. Why is Naaman so cross? He's cross because he's a great man. He's highly regarded. And when he arrives at the door of the prophet Elisha with his complete posse, there was probably a sort of a dust train leading up to Elisha's house. And he turns up with a king's ransom and sort of, you know, soldiers probably and jingling harnesses on horses and things. And he expects a show. He wants some face time with the main man. That's what he wants. It's not too much to ask, is it? I've come all the way from Aram. I'm quite an important person. And what does he get? He gets a memo from the office boy. Tootle off, dip yourself 7 times in the Jordan. God's undeserved favor requires humility. And Naaman is not impressed with Elisha's prescription. So here's the thing for us to notice. God is not our servant. He doesn't perform to our requirements. He doesn't do what we think he ought to do in the way in which we think he ought to do it. And so the undeserved favor of God requires humility. Because God's not a genie. He's not a puppet. Naaman wanted a show. He wanted some incantations. He wanted some flourish. A bit of razzmatazz. And instead he said, go and have a wash. Go to the Jordan. Pop yourself under 7 times. And Naaman's appalled. The Jordan, he says. That muddy stream full of sheep wee. We have real rivers where I come from. Big, raging torrents. That's where I should be able to wash. I don't want to wash in this piddling little brown thing. Undeserved grace comes to us on God's terms, not on our own. We think we know best. We think, this river would be better. And God says, no, you do it my way. The gospel's very narrow like that, isn't it? It's not what I think best, it's what God says is best. So God's favor requires humility. And that isn't good for our pride. We want to say, Lord, how many times should I come to church? How many things should I be at to earn your favor? What can I give to make you pleased, God? And he says, nothing. He says, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And we think, no, surely not. Surely not. There must be another way, God. There must be a back door. What about a sort of, an executive lounge for the, for the gold card members, for people like me? Surely there's another way I can sneak in, isn't there? Jesus says, no one comes to the Father except through me. In the end, if Naaman wants to be cleansed of his leprosy, if Naaman wants to be made whole, he's got to get off his high horse, literally. He's got to get out of his chariot. He's got to humble himself. He's got to get out of his clothes. And he's got to get in the water. Not any water. Not the water he thinks best. Into the Jordan, where God has told him to go. It's unbecoming. It's unseemly for a man of his stature. And it doesn't seem very religious, but it is totally necessary if he's to be saved. The undeserved grace of God is very bad for our pride. Which is why, when it's properly understood, people like Naaman get really cross. It skewers our self-righteousness, and it requires us to admit that we are not great men and women. It requires us to say, God, help me, please. It looks very weak, very silly, like dipping yourself 7 times into a river. Or very silly, like trusting in a small scrap of dying humanity nailed to a Roman cross. It looks weak, bowing down to the son of a Jewish carpenter. It looks pathetic, being plunged under the water as someone who's being baptized. God's undeserved favor requires humility, and that'll be painful. It will be painful for those of us who are great, those of us who people look up to, those of us who people rely on, those of us who we like to think can be counted on. But all of us are proud and accepting the undeserving favor of God requires humility. So will you pray with me for that? Pray with me for the Spirit's help. There's lots more that could be said, but with half an eye on the time, let me try and pull out one more thing. The undeserved favor of God is something that he guards jealously. Something he guards jealously. So we need to be careful. Have a look at verses 15 and 16. Then Naaman and his attendants went back to the man of God. He stood before him and said, "Now I know there is no God in all the world except in Israel. Please accept now a gift from your servant." The prophet answered, "As surely as the Lord lives, whom I serve, I will not accept a thing." And even though Naaman urged him, he refused. Our God, the real God, the God of grace, is a giver and not a taker. Naaman knew, you see, how religion worked. It wasn't that the Arameans didn't have any religion. In fact, the passage tells us they definitely did. He knew how religion worked. It was like a spiritual business. And what you did was try and get the gods or goddesses on your team, and then they'd help you. So you're concerned about the harvest. So you organize a sort of a feast, or an orgy, or a sacrifice for the gods or goddesses concerned. And if that goes well enough, then the gods or goddesses of sunshine and bounty do their bits. You scratch their back, they scratch your back. Simple, isn't it? The wine press is full, the barn has wheat in it, and everyone's happy. If your child is ill, then you offer a vow. You pledge some money. You build a statue. You do the religious stuff, and perhaps you'll just about be able to twist the God of health and wealth and well-being's arm enough so that your child will recover. And Naaman, amazed that he's been healed, convinced that the Lord, Yahweh, is the only God, reaches for his checkbook and says, "How many noughts?" And Elisha says, "None. Not one." Elisha vows by the character of God. He says, "I will not accept a bean." Why? Because he wants Naaman to know that Yahweh is the God of undeserved favor. And he's a giver. He's not a taker. He doesn't work like other gods. He does what he does by his good pleasure and for his glory. Not by having his arm twisted with, you know, religious ceremonies or big fat checks. Yahweh is not someone to be manipulated, someone who you get on your team by, I don't know, sponsoring a child in a third world country. He's a giver, not a taker, and he defends this truth powerfully, so we need to be careful. Let's see how the story develops. Verse 19. After Naaman had traveled some distance, Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, the man of God, said to himself, "My master was too easy on Naaman, this Aramean, by not accepting from him what he bought. As surely as the Lord lives, I'll run after him and get something from him." So Gehazi hurried after Naaman. When Naaman saw him running towards him, he got down from the chariot to meet him. "Is everything all right?" he asked. "Everything is all right," Gehazi answered. "My master sent me to say, 2 young men from the company of prophets have just come from the hill country of Ephraim. Please give them a talent of silver and 2 sets of clothing." "By all means, take 2 talents," said Naaman. He urged Gehazi to accept them. And then he tied up the 2 talents of silver in 2 bags with 2 sets of clothing. And he gave them to 2 of his servants, and they carried him ahead of Gehazi. When Gehazi came to the hill, he took the things from the servants and put them away in the house and sent the men away, and they left. Then he went in and stood before his master Elisha. "Where have you been, Gehazi?" Elisha asked. "Your servant didn't go anywhere," Gehazi answered. But Elisha said to him, "Was not my spirit with you when the man got down from his chariot to meet you? Is this the time to take money or to accept clothes, olive groves, vineyards, flocks, herds, or men servants or maid servants? Naaman's leprosy will cling to you and to your descendants forever." Then Gehazi went from Elisha's presence, and he was leprous, as white as snow. For distorting the grace of God, Gehazi faces the judgment of God. So we need to be careful, don't we? Remember, our God is a giver, he's not a taker. And so when Gehazi runs to the chariot of Naaman, Naaman thinks, "Oh yeah, okay, here we are." So it does work like that. I thought that Yahweh was different, but now I understand this was just a sort of an elaborate ruse. You see, Elisha gets to say no, nothing, and then he sends his servants around the back, and his servant picks up the goods. He's just like the other gods. And in distorting the undeserved favor of God, Gehazi faces the judgment of God. So we need to be ready as a church family for that favor, that grace, to be offered to people who we'd really rather it wasn't. I think that was part of the problem for Gehazi, wasn't he? "I can't believe my master has let this Aramean, this enemy of ours, get away with it. Get away with it scot-free. He bought bags of stuff. We could just have some." But in so doing, he impinges on the character of God. So those people in our town who don't fit in here must know that this is a place where they are welcome, and that Jesus is a God who gives to them free of charge. So whether it's their accent, their past, their addictions, their clothing, their job, their piercings, we need to make sure that there is nothing that we do or say that stands in the way of the offer of God's undeserved favor to them. If a person came to HPC and went away thinking, actually, God's grace is not for me. I need to sort myself out. I need to lay off the booze. I need to commit to one man. I need to stop stealing before Jesus can accept me. Then we're in real trouble. We're in real trouble as a church. If people go away from being with us thinking that, we should tremble, because we are distorting the character of God's undeserved favor. And if we ever suggest by our words or our actions that our God is a taker and not a giver, that he wants time and money and loyalty and commitment and papers signed and anything at all before he has given, then we should tremble, because the undeserved grace of God is something that he guards jealously. If you're here this evening and one of the preachers at this church has given you the impression that God wouldn't be interested in you because of something that you have done or something you haven't done, then I'm very sorry. That is wrong. Please forgive me. Please forgive us. The undeserved grace and favor of God is for you this evening, without any conditions. We have wronged you. We have not told you the good news of God's grace. And as one of the writers of the New Testament says, we are accursed because of that. God's grace is all too wonderful for me to do justice to it. Yeah, I told you I wouldn't be short. Sorry about that. But here in 2 Kings chapter 5, I hope you see we have a powerful picture of the goodness of God. And I'm going to pray that that picture of God's goodness would sustain us in our 9-to-5s, that would help us narrow the gospel gap, that we might live aware of his grace and full of his grace and rejoicing in his undeserved favor as we go from here. Let me pray. Oh Lord, here we see this remarkable picture of how an enemy of your people, not because of what he's done, receives your undeserving favor. And we see how offensive that is. We see how troubling that is to some. And we pray, please, that we might see pictures of your grace like that in our lives, in the lives of one another, and in the lives of people who you bring through the door, that they will learn that our God, the real God, is a giver, not a taker. And then that will bring joy to them and to us, we pray. Amen.